Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, if you have your Bibles. I'm going to be carrying on with the idea that we were looking at on Good Friday Eve. We were looking in Luke chapter 23, and we were looking at the men that were on the cross. And this morning, I want us to look at that hill with three crosses that we remember, that we celebrate. The reason we're here this morning is because there was a hill with three crosses on it 2,000 years ago, with a Savior dying in the center, so that you and I might be rescued from our sins. And God's word says in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and following, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is Christ of God, if he is his chosen one." The soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him that this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said unto him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray, asking that on this resurrection morning, we would listen to what your word would have to say to us and challenge us to look at this hill with three crosses. And Lord, let us consider our own fate, our own destiny, our own eternity in light of those three and the message that they say to us, even 2,000 years later. Father, we humble our hearts before you because we know that we are sinners. And Lord, we cast ourselves upon your grace this Easter resurrection morning. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Sometimes people from very different backgrounds are brought together because of a common event. Nothing like a tragedy that will bring people from various backgrounds together. You think about the suffering that took place on September 11, 2001, and it didn't matter your ethnic background, it didn't matter your educational background, it didn't matter your financial background. Those individuals were brought together in one moment of time because of the suffering that they experienced. You know, it's not all that unlike what we see on the hill with these three crosses this morning. There are people who had very different backgrounds, many things that weren't in common, but because of the suffering, because of what happened, they were brought together. Certainly that's the case on the original Good Friday when as potentially opposite of individuals as there could be, were brought together at the place of Calvary. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and two despicable sinful thieves. And yet on those crosses, each one of their destinies were fulfilled. And I don't want you to make the mistake this morning of missing the message that each cross contains for you and for me as well. And so this morning, this Easter Sunday 2011, we'll notice the important message that each of these crosses of Calvary holds for you and me. Easter is the most important holiday in the Christian calendar. Now, I know probably many people like Christmas better, right, because of what you get. But it's because of Easter that we can have the greatest gift of all, which is eternal life. Because Jesus died bodily, he rose from the grave again, he ascended unto his Father's right hand, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and because of what he has done for us, we can have our sins forgiven, we can know eternity with the Father. Sometimes people wonder, and this is just a little bit of background information for you, sometimes people wonder, why is it that Easter can shift so much? You know, like last year it was 3 weeks earlier, this year we're almost into May, right? And why does it change? Well, Easter is not really based on a date, is it? It's based more on a time period. It's based on, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon, or the full moon following the vernal equinox. So if you're ever in a trivia situation and you need to answer how it is that Easter is established, it was actually put forth 325 years after the resurrection at a council, and they said, well, we'll make it this way, and this is how we'll make it really complicated so people thousands of years from now won't know when Easter is, right? That's how it takes place. Well, that's so secondary to the message. The message of Easter is the message of the cross and the message of the Savior who came off of the cross and rose from the dead. And this morning, we look at that, and I don't want you, again, to miss the importance of the message that each cross gives to us. The first cross that we see is obviously the most important cross. It is the cross that Easter is about. It's the central cross there in the center. If you were able to look at Calvary today, if you were able to look at it, and if you were able to see those three crosses on the hill, your eyes, my eyes, would be attracted to the center cross, because on that cross is the Savior dying for our sins. He was there for you. He was there for me. The cross was the culmination of Christ's ministry. When we think of Easter, and when we think of the hill, when we think of the mount with the crosses, our minds automatically go to Jesus Christ, automatically goes to the center. Golgotha is the biblical name of the place where Jesus was crucified. It's a small hill just outside the ancient walls of the city of Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jerusalem. And it was taken directly from an Aramaic word, Golgotha. And we just transliterate it right over. And it really means the place of the skull. If you're to look at it, you know, sometimes you'll see a mountain or you'll see a hill, and you can almost see a face in the side of that. And that's what is the case there. And that's what the ancients, and that's how the ancients named it what they named it. Regardless of the location, regardless of the hill, on that Good Friday 2,000 years ago, a crowd came out to watch one man die. Maybe those two thieves might have had a family member or two that were there, but the reason the crowd came out that day was because Jesus Christ was crucified in that tiny backwater region of the Roman Empire that was known as Palestine. They were familiar with this man. They'd followed him. They'd watched him for the last 3 years as he had performed miracles, as he had said some of the greatest statements and teachings the world has ever heard. They had watched him, and his popularity had grown and grown. And then all of a sudden, he is hopelessly, treacherously betrayed. And these same Romans that the Jewish leaders wanted deliverance from, they're in cahoots with in order to see the Savior put asunder. Now, don't make the mistake in thinking that the cross took Jesus by surprise. He knew that he was going to die upon a cross. Remember, in the Bible, there are several references to the fact that Jesus, even before his death, he predicts the fact that that he will die, that he will even die upon a cross. The first warning that he gave back in Mark chapter 8, and the Apostle Peter proclaimed him as the Messiah, and Jesus teaches the apostles that Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Do you remember what a stunned Peter said to that? He said, oh no, Lord, far be it. How can you possibly do that? And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. That's the whole reason that Christ came, was to suffer and to die so that your eternity, so my eternity could be secured. It wasn't just a one-off thing that he said. He said it again, time and time again, that he would be betrayed and into the hands of sinful men that he would be given over. Even in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, he specifically mentions how he'll die in the method of the crucifixion. You see, I want to just remind you that Jesus' crucifixion was no cosmic accident. It was no accident. It was planned from eternity past. It was part of God the Father's plan so that you and I might be restored in fellowship with him. The cross demonstrated God's love in Christ. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them record the death of Christ. And they interpret it in advance as this will be the way that the forgiveness of sins will take place. Jesus had to die so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have fellowship restored. Eternity that was lost could be restored. The cross demonstrates that love. The cross was a cross of love. It's told a story that in the Middle Ages, a medieval monk announced to his congregation that he'd be preaching that next Sunday evening on the love of God. And when the shadows fell and the light ceased to come through the cathedral windows, and the congregation, like yourselves, had gathered in the darkness, going to the front of the altar. The monk lit a candle. He lighted the candle and he carried it to the front, and he just simply raised it in front of the crucifix, the cross with the Savior Jesus Christ on it dying. And he illuminated the crown of thorns. And next he illuminated the two wounded hands. And then the marks where the spear had gone through his side. And in that hush, in that silence, without ever saying a word, he simply blew out the candle and left the chancel, because there was absolutely nothing more to say. When we look to that central cross, when we look to that center cross, we see a Savior dying for our sins. We recognize how it is that God demonstrates judgment for sin, because sin is serious. We laugh about it. We joke about it. We pass it off. We tell ourselves it's quite all right to, you know, be involved in whatever sin it is that we're involved in. But yet, the most diabolical moment in all of mankind's history took place in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam fell in the garden. We almost refer to it as a joke, don't we? You know, oh, he took that apple and he ate it. It was so much more than that. Because in that moment of disobedience, man for all of eternity was lost. Our sin had interposed between ourselves and our fellowship with God the Father Almighty. We were tricked, we were deceived, we willfully rebelled. In that central cross, we see our Savior dying for our sin. You see, the cross is the fitting symbol of the atonement, for it represents the intersection of the two attributes, or the two facets of God's nature. Even in that cross, we see the love of God meeting the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God requires a payment for the penalty of sin. And yet the love of God provides that payment himself. When you look upon that center cross, that's what I hope you see. That you see that there is a righteous God who takes seriously sin, but that in the midst of that seriousness of that sin, that he has already given us our means of escape because of his love for us. Pioneers, when they were coming through the Midwest, you know, the great grasslands here of the Midwest, there was a group of pioneers, and they were going west to homestead, and they traveled by, you know, their covered wagons and oxen, and their progress was slow. And one day, one of the most horrifying things that you could see was a wildfire, a prairie fire. And there was a prairie fire off in the distance, and the fire was eating up the grass quickly, and it was burning towards this group of settlers very quickly. They'd already crossed a river a day before. There was no way they could get back to that to hopefully have a line of security. And the leader of the wagon train, the leader of these settlers, quickly got a fire together and started to burn off the ground behind him. And the children were screaming, "What's going to happen? What can we do? How do we escape?" And all the time, this man is burning that grass off behind him. And then he called to the entire group and said, "Come back into this area. Come back into this area." Why? Because that space had already burned over, and the whole company moved back into it. And as the flames roared on towards them from the west, one little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure that we will not all be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." You see, that's what it is when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The sting of death, the judgment of sin, cannot burn you, because it's already taken its vengeance on Jesus Christ. You enter into what he has already done for you. The second cross contains for us the message of the thief dying in his sin. There were two thieves, one on either side of our Savior, right? One was unrepentant, one appears to be repentant. On the one side, we see the thief who is dying in his sin. And this is the cross of willful rebellion. This is the cross that every single one of us can identify with. Because we all know deep down in our hearts, no matter how good our behavior we think it is, we know that we really rebel. This cross is a sign of willful rebellion. And this thief, this dying thief, is dying in his sin, and he is receiving his right reward. He's lived a life as a thief, and now he's paying the penalty for being a thief. And under Roman law, this man would die. It's interesting. Over the years, you know, we've only had 2,000 years to think about this. Psychologists, sociologists, they've thought about this man throughout time. They've looked at him. And you know what? One of the greatest influence upon a youth that will either in some ways contribute to him becoming a criminal is whether a father is an absent, emotionally or physically absent father. And some people have speculated maybe, you know, there was no father figure in the home. Maybe it was a bad father figure in the home. Maybe whatever. You know, that's all speculation. Maybe his parents were godly parents. Maybe his parents were praying parents. Maybe he just willfully rebelled. You know, we always want to blame somebody else for our own sin, don't we? We always want to say it was the way I was raised. It was the fact that my father wasn't there. It was the fact that my mother wasn't nice. It's the fact of my neighbor. It's the fact of my whatever. We are all responsible before God Almighty. We're responsible. And so was this man. But you know what? Sin has consequences. There are natural laws in this world, and there are spiritual laws as well, and both of them equally apply whether you want to believe in them or not. You may not believe in the law of gravity, but it works on you whether you believe in it or not. You may not wish to believe in the law of sin and death, but it works on you whether you believe it or not. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, the Bible says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. It's death. The wages of sin is death. Wages aren't a gift. Wages are something that you and I work for and we earn. And we earn them because of our work in that area. The cross, this cross, was a cross of rebellion. You know, we sell almost everything in our society today based on either sex or rebellion or some other type of negative influence, don't we? I remember a few years ago, Isuzu was selling the Rodeo car based on, it was a stupid advertisement, I'm sorry, but it had a giant that was, you know, stumbling along in the field and chasing after these folks that were in an Isuzu Rodeo, and the Isuzu zips past him, and this giant tumbles and stumbles over, and he knocks over this huge sign that says, rules, rules. And the central message of that advertisement is serious. It's strongly antisocial, but it basically was we should all rebel against authority, against social order, against propriety, against rules of any kind. The idea was obey and rules are bad. Breaking rules with or without your Isuzu is good. A great many advertisers, you think about it, not just Isuzu, but a great many others have done that. Outback Steakhouse, right? What is it? No rules, just right. Don Q Rum, we won't go there, but break all the rules. Neiman Marcus, no rules here. Columbia House Music Club, we broke the rules. Comedy Central, see comedy that breaks the rules. Red Camel Cigarettes, this baby don't play by the rules. And even Woolite. Woolite? Seriously? Woolite? All the rules have changed. Why? Because we're a lawless people by nature. We identify with rebellion. This thief had broken the laws of God and man, and now, whether he liked it or not, he was paying the piper. Friend, don't think that you're secure in your rebellion. You're not. You might be for a while. You might think that you are for a while, but you're not. It's like one man I remember being with once, he said to this other man who was not a Christian, and he was an older gentleman, he said to him, sir, you have one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel, and you're telling me you're all right. This is the cross of condemnation. This thief was dying in condemnation, and it was a condemnation that he rightly deserved. Every single one of us, now I know, every single one of us wants to think that we're innocent, that we're okay, that we're all right. Every single one of us deserves God's condemnation. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're the smallest infant who's here or the most elderly individual who's here. Every single one of us deserves God's condemnation. And this point is drawn out by the second thief upon the cross. While this one is speaking in such a way to Jesus Christ. The other one says to him, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." There's a lot here that we see that we will get to in a moment when we look at the second man, the second thief upon the cross. But he recognizes a very important point that I hope none of us goes away without noticing. We deserve condemnation. Every one of us deserves condemnation. He recognizes he was being rightly condemned, and he was pointing out to this man who wishes that he wasn't, that he deserved it as well. Hey, all of us, right, think that we don't deserve death. The Bible says, as I said, that that's the wages of sin. Any sin is death. The Bible says that if you break the law at any one point, you're guilty of it all. James chapter 2, verse 20, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point is guilty of it all. Now, we'll agree, right? We'll agree that the really, really nasty people in history, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, whoever else, we'll agree that these individuals, yeah, they're deserving of death, or maybe the next serial killer or multiple school shooting individual. Yeah, we'll believe that they deserve it, but do I? Absolutely not. God does not grade on a curve. You might have a professor, you might have an instructor that does that, you might be used to that, but God doesn't do that. The central cross paints a picture of every individual who is outside of Christ. And I hope, if nothing else, it shows you and me the depth of our own disparity before the Lord, the depth of our own sin. Do you know the seriousness of your own sin? Do you know that it requires that you would go to eternity, to hell, for one violation of God's law? You see, you and I cannot be really totally saved unless we can be really totally lost. If we think that there's one iota of good in us that can contribute to our own salvation, we're not lost enough yet. If we recognize that we don't stand a hope, we don't stand a prayer, we don't stand a snowball's chance in the bad place, if we don't think that, then we can't be saved. Because if we think that we can contribute absolutely anything, the least, the littlest, the most minuscule amount, then you know what? There's still no hope for you or for me. And that was the case of this thief that was on the cross. You would think if there was any place, anybody in history who knew that they were about to exit into eternity, that they would be looking with humility to whatever option was available to them. But even on that cross, even dying next to the Savior of the world, even seeing Jesus up close and personal, he's still hurling condemnation. He's still trying to be the Lord of his own life. The third cross we see is the thief dying to his sin. What a change, what a difference from the other cross. It's night and day difference from the one side to the other side of the thieves who are being crucified beside Jesus. And this third cross demonstrates to us the thief who is dying to his sin. There's a difference between dying in your sin and dying to your sin. There's a big difference. And this man is demonstrating that. On the third cross, we see a man taking the last possible opportunity for salvation. The last possible opportunity. People will talk about, you know, a deathbed conversion. Guess where they got that terminology from? This man is on his deathbed. This man is not getting off this cross. This man is nailed through his wrists. He's nailed through his feet or his legs. He's not getting down. He's going to suffocate to death or bleed out. Most likely he'll suffocate to death over the period of a couple of days. Except they'll break his legs, but in usual, that's how they would do it. And he would die a terrible, horrible, agonizing death. He knows there's no escape, and he is looking for opportunities. So on this cross, on the other side of Jesus, held a man who understood and accepted what it is we're talking about today. He saw his brother in crime blaspheming Jesus, and he rebukes him. He rebukes him. He recognizes that Jesus was innocent. And if you want to call this cross anything, this is the cross of conversion. Because I don't care how terrible your life is or how terrible your life has been, I don't care if you're the child of a missionary or the child of a serial killer. You can have salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't care who you are. I thank God that there's no place where the grace of God cannot reach. Maybe you were converted in college, maybe on an army base, maybe in an accident, maybe while driving in a car, maybe at a bar, maybe in a revival meeting, maybe in a hospital bed or an office or a Bible study or vacation Bible school. You see the difference places where you can get converted or in a church service. Why? Because the grace of God knows no boundaries. The grace of God knows no boundaries. And in fact, the scripture tells us where sin aboundeth, grace aboundeth all the more. The cross demonstrates the need, though, for the reception of God's grace that's in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, and he was actually quoting Augustine, he said, "God gives where he finds empty hands." If you're tightly clinging to your life, to your rights, to your wants, to your wishes, to your whatever it is, God cannot give you the free gift of salvation. When your hands come open, when you come with a penitent heart before the Lord, when you come with humility, God can give you the grace that you need to receive. Lewis explains that what I've termed grace abuse stems from a confusion of condoning and without repentance. Condoning without repentance. Forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it's to be complete. You see, that thief that was dying on the cross, accepting Jesus in the very last moments of his life, was going to get to go to eternity with him. Isn't that an amazing deal? You can live your life in total, willful, absolute rejection of everything that's right and proper, and in the last moment you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you can go to heaven. I wouldn't advise you try that. I would advise that you attempt to get there earlier in life. But, you know, we think of that, and isn't there, in probably all of us, isn't there just a little bit that says within us, something's just not right about that? Maybe if you've been a Christian a number of years, you think to yourself, hey, that's just not right. You know, you shouldn't. I don't care if you think it's right. I don't care if I think it's right or not right. God offers it. And you know what? Some of you may not be on this earth next week. God offers you salvation right here and right now. You may not have the time. This thief did not have the time. We might not think it was fair, but you know what? It really, by God's standard, it's not fair that anybody is saved. And if you think it's fair that you got saved, then your thinking is wrong too. It is all a matter of mercy. It's all a matter of grace that anybody is saved. We see that in this cross because this cross contains a wonderful story of salvation. What do you think could have converted this poor thief, this poor old thief on the cross? You know, he wasn't listening to a sermon, was he? He wasn't watching a Christian music DVD. He wasn't listening to KNWS Christian radio station. He did not have a missionary that came cross-culturally and spoke to him, did he? He did not have any of those. What he did have was he had the sight of our Lord and Savior. He saw Jesus. And there was, to begin with, our Savior's wonderful behavior on the road to the cross. You think about it. This robber had mixed with all sorts of society, but he had never seen a man quite like him before. Never had a cross been carried by a cross-bearer who took it in that fashion. The robber, I'm sure, wondered who this meek and majestic person was. He'd heard the women weep, and he wondered possibly to himself, would there be anybody weep for him when he died? He thought that this person was so different. There was something that he had heard, something that he'd seen in the sufferer Jesus Christ. When the women were weeping, and Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for your children. And it must have struck a chord in his heart. And when he came to think in his death pangs of the singular look of pity that Jesus cast upon the women and the self-forgetfulness that gleamed from his eyes, he was smitten by that stranger. And you know what? If you're lost today, all I can tell you is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You don't need a sermon. You don't need a gospel radio station. You don't need, you know, all those things are great. All those things are fantastic. You don't need a bumper sticker. You don't need all those things. You need to look to Jesus. And when he saw the Savior surrounded by the Roman soldiers, he saw the executioners bringing forth the hammer and the nails, and he lay those down upon him and upon his back and drive those nails through his hands and his feet. I bet that this criminal was startled to hear, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How many criminals had probably cursed their executioners? You would have. I would have. He himself probably did. But instead he heard a prayer on this man's lips, a prayer of forgiveness to his heavenly Father. Jesus was praying for forgiving his very murderers. I don't think that he'd ever seen anything like that in his life. And that drew him to Jesus all the more. Friend, if you study the life of Jesus Christ, you'll see a life that is different from any other life that has ever lived, bar none. And that life has the power to draw you to him, to draw you to this same cross of conversion. As the robber looked on, he believed. It's not that amazing if you think about it. The very sight of the master won him. The sight of our Lord in agony, the sight of shame and death, scarcely a word, certainly no sermon, no going to church, no reading of books to tell us more about it, no appeals from a Christian mom or a teacher or a friend. It was simply the sight of Jesus that won him over. It's a very singularly simple thing, but so is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We've talked about two criminals. We've talked about a center cross, two crosses, center cross, two crosses on either side. In the 1950s, a psychologist, Stanton Same now, and a psychiatrist, Samuel Yokelson, they were sharing conventional wisdom that crime was caused by environment. And they set out to go ahead and prove that point as part of a research project they were doing. They did a 17-year study, and thousands of hours of clinical testing on 250 inmates in the District of Columbia. So about half the Congress. Yeah. And to their astonishment, they discovered that the cause of crime could not be traced back to environment, could not be traced back to poverty, could not be traced back to oppression. Instead, crime is the result of individuals making, as they put it, wrong moral choices. Wrong moral choices. And in their 1977 work, The Criminal Personality, they concluded that the answer to crime is a conversion of the wrongdoer to a more responsible lifestyle. Wow. We could have told them that by looking at these crosses 2,000 years ago. Each one of us is headed down a path. You're on a path today. I'm on a path today. Which cross are you going to veer after? Are you going to veer after the cross that says, I deserve it, I'm owed it, I need to be saved, you should do that for me, in willful rebellion, continue on in your way? Or are you going to look to the other cross and say, I deserve everything that God Almighty wants to put on me, but by and through his mercy, I'm going to look to the center cross and find forgiveness? Which is going to be your choice this morning? Let's bow our heads. I wonder if you're here this morning with your head bowed. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm just going to ask you where you are this morning. If you know that you are living like that rebellious thief upon the cross and you want to change your destiny this morning by asking Jesus Christ into your life and becoming like the other thief who humbly accepted the Lord's work for his life, if that's what you desire this morning, would you simply raise your hand? Okay. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father God, for those who are here this morning who raised their hands, Lord, will you simply speak to their heart? Help them, Lord, to ask for forgiveness of their sins, to ask Jesus Christ into their life, and start afresh and new with you. We're grateful, Lord, that the message of Easter is a risen Savior who, although he went to the cross and took every one of our sins for all of eternity, that he rose bodily from the grave, that sin and death could hold no power over him. And Lord, no matter who we are, if we come humbly before you this day, casting our eternity upon you, that you'll forgive us of our sins, that you will secure our eternity for us. We pray, Lord, that you'll encourage even those individuals here this morning who've made that decision. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.